Well, if you would turn with me also, finally this evening, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 12. Matthew, chapter number 12, beginning at verse number 14. Continuing through Matthew's Gospel, we've come to this section here, in verses chapters 11 and 12, dealing with Jesus' teaching and some miracles, his arguments with the Pharisees. And notice as we pick up at verse 14 in chapter 12, down through verse number 37, the contrast that Matthew makes between those who did not believe and Jesus Christ himself. So two hearts are revealed here, the heart of the world and the heart of Jesus. So Matthew 12, beginning at verse 14, after our Lord has just healed a man on the Sabbath, we read this. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of it, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of this his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Thanks be to God. Well, one of the harsh lessons that we have to learn in this life is that people will disappoint you. They will disappoint us. People will say one thing, yet they will do another. They'll be your friends one day and your enemy the next. Related to that, the fact that we will be disappointed with other people, in fact, ourselves, is the reality that not all people will be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only will we be disappointed by people's ordinary lifestyles and words and actions, we'll see sin before us, we've all experienced this already. But people are not all open to Jesus Christ. We can see their sin. We can see Jesus, the remedy for their sins. We can see the problem that they are having. We can see the root of it. In sin. Willful disobedience. So we can see Jesus there. So beautiful and so wonderful for them. But yet they can't. They're blinded by their sin to even see their sin. They're blinded by their sin to even see Jesus. And so people are hard-hearted. We have to learn this lesson. People are hard-hearted against Jesus, either by apathy, not caring, not giving thoughts to who he is, what he said, or by outright antagonism. They are hardened. The prophet Jeremiah once described the reality of the heart of humanity around us by saying the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. This is a hard lesson, a harsh reality that we all know by experience, but we need to continue to learn by the Word of God and learn how we should respond, how we should live in spite of it, despite of it. And we see that here in Matthew's Gospel, in chapters 11 and 12, as I mentioned, we're seeing Jesus teach and Jesus do some healings. And as he does that, we see opposition to Jesus. It should strike us that there's opposition to Jesus. He just healed a man. And he heals even more. It says he healed them all. But yet there is opposition. He's taught so wonderfully from the Word of God. He's even resisted the devil with the Word of God. And yet they oppose him. We see the response of the crowds. Chapter 11. We see Jesus speak about those cities that did not believe in him, that rejected his works. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And so forth. But most especially in these chapters, Matthew is putting a great contrast in front of us to show us the heart of man and the heart of Jesus. It's a great contrast between the heart of sinners hardened and the heart of Jesus so tender and so soft. We see these religious leaders, those who should have known above all other peoples that he was the Messiah. They should have seen and known and believed. And led others to believe. But yet we see them so strikingly put up against Jesus. Those who should have believed yet were hostile. Those who should have led others to the water. But yet themselves put up barriers and boundaries. And so Matthew puts a great contrast here before us. And that's what I want to focus upon. This large section of verses. This contrast between the heart of man and the heart of Jesus. And what we learn here is that while the heart of man is continually hardened and rejecting of Jesus, Jesus' tender heart towards sinners remains. Man still rejects and goes on to reject and rejects even more and speaks blasphemous words about Jesus, but yet there's Jesus. Healing the sick, preaching the good news, preaching justice, we're told in verse 20, bringing hope the Gentiles. There are the Pharisees, the leaders of the Israelites. There they are rejecting Jesus, telling others not to believe in him, slandering him, calling him a blasphemer, calling him the prince of devils himself. And there's Jesus bringing hope. There they are quarreling with him, lifting up their voices, crying aloud. But there's Jesus in verse 19, not quarreling, not crying aloud. There they are crying out that he should be put to death. And there he is telling them, don't tell anyone about me. There they are, the Pharisees, crushing people who had no hope, breaking them to pieces. And there's Jesus not breaking the bruised reed or not snuffing out that smoldering little wick of a candle, meaning weak people. It's a great contrast. We need to learn that. We need to relearn that and understand that so that we can interact with the world better. To bring the gospel to them. Notice then, those two things, the heart of man, the heart of Jesus. The heart of man so hard, the heart of Jesus so tender. The heart of man so rejecting, the heart of Jesus so loving, so compassionate. the heart of man so against and so opposed to the heart of Jesus, so open, so willing, so ready to receive and forgive. Notice here how the heart of man continually rejects Jesus. Verse 14. Our Lord has just healed a man on the Sabbath and, of course, brought a great controversy. And we read this, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Think about that. How could they in any way whatsoever conspire against Jesus? His character was unimpeachable. He had not sinned. He did nothing wrong. He had only lived a life of loving his neighbor as self. He had helped the weak. He showed mercy to those who were weak. He'd given strength to those who were weak. He was compassion to those who were hurting. He welcomed the outcast into his spiritual family. He called to himself those who were not experts, those who were on the fringes. How could they impede his character? How could they go against him? How could they reject him? How could they attack his teaching? Over and over and over again, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, even here, citing for us in the earlier passage about David and about the law of God. And here, the gospel writer Matthew cites for us the prophet Isaiah, showing the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry in these words. Over and over and over again, Jesus is citing the Word of God. He's teaching from the Word. His logic is precise. His teaching is, as we read back in chapter 7, it was as if they heard the very voice of God. They had never heard teaching like this. So saturated with Scripture, so full of the Holy Spirit. Never had they heard such authority like this. They had heard the authorities, of course, of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all their traditions and all their interpretations and their citing of rabbis and past bygone eras. But there was Jesus saying, I say to you. The Pharisees were saying, you've heard it said of old. You've heard us tell you these traditions. But Jesus says, I say to you. How could they assail his teaching? How could they reject it? It was so scriptural. It was because he himself, as the Lord, as the Son of God, he himself is the one who sent the word to be written down by prophets and apostles. It's his word after all. He's merely in his ministry reflecting that reality. But there's the heart of man so hard, going out, conspiring against him, wanting to destroy him. His reputation, his ministry, his life. How could they attack his miracles, loved ones? They themselves could do nothing to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to give life to the dead. They can do nothing. And here he is showing compassion and mercy and power, restoring life, giving freedom to the oppressed. How could they impeach that ministry, that healing? The answer is in verse 25, notice. Knowing their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. See, it wasn't a matter of Jesus' character and how meek and mild and tender he was. It wasn't a matter of how authoritative his gospel was, his teaching was. It wasn't a matter of how powerful his healings were and his ministry was. Matthew reveals to us this was all about their hearts. Their desperately sick, desperately wicked minds. That's why he goes on in verse 33 to describe the Pharisees. He likens them to a bad tree that bears bad fruit. And that they in fact are evil. They cannot bear good fruit. They cannot speak good words. Verse 34, notice, our Lord says, why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They're just revealing what is inside. They're just manifesting with their words. They're just evidencing what's already going on within them. hardness, harshness, sinfulness in their hearts against God Himself. The God who made them, the God who promised to come to save them, the God who appears right there. Their hearts are desperately sick. J.C. Ryle said about the Pharisees here in this passage, he says, "This is human nature appearing in its true colors. The unconverted heart hates God and will show its hatred whenever it dares and has a favorable opportunity. It will persecute God's witnesses. It will dislike all who have anything of God's mind and are renewed after His image." The true reality, the true colors of the heart of man. Right here, right in front of us. God Himself in the flesh, standing in front of them, healing, teaching, living, loving. Yet they reject Him. And again, you read at the end of this account in verses 31 and 2, the result of such a heart, the tragic reality of such a desperately sick and wicked, hard, obstinate heart. Notice, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. What's he saying there? He's not saying that anyone who sins can go on sinning with impunity and not being punished. He's not saying here that any one of us who sins has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. We are outside the pale of the gospel. We have no hope. No, what he's saying is of the Pharisees. Those Pharisees right there and anyone else who would over a course of time, even a lifetime, constantly reject, constantly speak out of the abundance of their heart, constantly harden their conscience and their minds against Jesus, there is no forgiveness for them. They've rejected the gospel. They've thrown out Jesus. And they accused Him of being literally the devil himself, casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, literally. This is what we're up against, brothers and sisters. The heart of man is no different today. It's always been the same ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Hard, harsh, desperately wicked, sick. As Jesus' followers, like these early followers, we have the same issue in front of us. How are we going to bring the good news to a world like this? People's hearts are as hard as granite. They are harsh against Christ. They by nature hate Him. Do not want Him as Lord. Do not see their need of a Savior. Yet this means for us as Christians that following our Lord's example, that it's going to take a lifetime for some of us with friends and loved ones and neighbors and family members, a lifetime of loving them, a lot of patience towards them, a lot of thoughtfulness to their questions and their concerns, even their objections, a lot of conversations with them. A lot of consistent living before them, not just saying words, but living them out. And as we do that over the course of even a lifetime in front of other people and with them in relationships with them, that stony heart, we trust and pray, God begins to break it up little by little, begins to chisel it away. This also means that as we live amongst a world like this, it's the same thing. Jesus and we knowing their thoughts. We know what the world thinks. While God does use us in our love and our conversations and our words and our encouragements and our patience in our lifestyle before the world, God uses those things to bring people to Himself. Ultimately, of course, it is God who's doing it. Ultimately, it is God Himself who must intervene. Ultimately, it is God Himself who must give that person a new heart, Not just break up little corners of the hardened heart, but utterly break it open and reveal the flesh. It's God who must do the saving. It's God who must come to the rescue. It's He in whom we trust to do this. And to bring them to Himself. That's what we're up against. We're up against a world that opposes at every turn, whether by apathy or by outright antagonism, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's their heart. But notice, despite the hard heart of man, there is the soft heart of Jesus here. We can read these verses, and we can, if we just read them as they are, out of their context, just a few things here and there, we can think there is no hope. There's no point to witnessing, to evangelism, to living a godly life. There's no point to it. There's no point to praying for people who are outside of Christ. If we just read these little verses out of context, knowing their hearts, they opposed Him, they sought to destroy Him, and we ended there. But we see here also the soft, tender heart of Jesus. While man's heart is continually hardened against Jesus, we see the heart of Jesus continually towards sinners. And you see that even in His threat and in His warning. He doesn't condemn sinners for just one sin. He doesn't cast people away just for one false word against Him, just one blasphemy, just one thing in which they, just one time of rejecting Him. He doesn't just send them to hell then and there. It's only after a lifetime and a lengthy period of time in which they harden their heart and sear their conscience, in which they ultimately have no hope. But until that time, there's hope. Until that point, there's Jesus' arms wide open. Heart revealed. Aware of this, aware of their opposition, aware that they went out and conspired against Him, seeking to destroy Him. Aware of this, verse 15, He withdrew from there. And many followed Him. And He healed them all. We also read that He ordered them not to make Him known. Why would He do that? Wouldn't He want them to know? But you see, as Matthew sees this, he interprets it in terms of Isaiah chapter 42 in verses 18 and following, where we read of the Messiah who is to come, who has the Spirit of God upon Him, who preaches justice to the Gentiles, who gives hope to the world. He will not quarrel, verse 19 of Matthew's Gospel. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Jesus wasn't running out with a PR firm in front of Him. He wasn't trumpeting His own voice. He wasn't seeking to draw attention to Himself. He was merely, as the Son of God in human flesh, bringing the good news to those to whom He willed and to those who would follow. The time was coming. We just read about it in Acts chapter 21 and 2. The time was coming which God, through the Apostle Paul, for example, would send out apostles to the end of the earth to spread forth His fame and His knowledge. The time had not yet come, though, for that. Our Lord was merely working in a small context of the Israelites, and from them, just a remnant of grace, the lost tribes of Israel, the sheep that were scattered, the 99 that He left behind to find the one. He's, at this time, though, working slowly and smallly, we might say. And notice a couple of truths about His heart, meaning His love and His mercy, His compassion. In contrast to the Pharisees, in contrast to the world, we see here a gentle heart of Jesus. A gentle heart. Again, He cites from Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom I am, my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." The Gentiles. Egyptians, Assyrians, Romans, enemies who persecuted the Israelites, to them the Messiah would bring hope. And then notice verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Children, after church tonight, if you go outside and grab a dandelion or one of those pieces of sour lemongrass that are outside with the little yellow flowers on top, you pull just one of those out of the ground and it's strong and it's straight. If you just bend it a little bit, if you bend it too far, what happens? It wilts down and it has a little crease in it. It's bent, it's broken, but it's still kind of dangling there, still kind of hanging there. Jesus describes us, sinners, like a piece of grass or a branch, a little flower stalk being bruised, having a little crease in it, hunched over on the point of where it's very easily could be pulled apart into two pieces and broken. He will not break, though, we are told, a bruised reed. He did not come to condemn the world, John 3, our Lord said. He did not come to crunch that branch in half and to snap it in two and destroy it. He did not come to condemn us. And he will not quench that smoldering wick. If you have a fire in your backyard tonight or on the beach at some time, sometime in the near future, and the fire is done, children, there's at the end, of course, all the coals and the embers, and as they begin to burn out, they're smoldering. The smoke kind of rises up. And eventually they die out. Again, Jesus describes sinners like you and me, like those little embers, little pieces of wood that are burning out. There's no flame. There's not much heat left. They're kind of dying out. They're languishing. He did not come to snuff that out. Instead, he came to fan it into flame, to bring it back to light. And so we see his gentle heart towards sinners here. And you see the evidence of that in verse 22 and 3 again, where a demon-oppressed man who was both blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and so he healed him. And the man spoke, and the man saw. His gentle heart towards the weakest, the lowliest, the most outcast of sinners. Your heart may be like stone, but Jesus' heart is like flesh. Your heart may be sinful, but his is the heart of a Savior. You may not love him, but he loves you, we are being told here. You may not have time for him, but he will be patient with you, long-suffering. As a sinner, you are weak, like that piece of grass. You are like a faintly smoldering wick of a candle, easily extinguished. But there's Jesus. His heart is gentle. Will you recognize that? Will you embrace that? Will you trust in that? We see his gentle heart, but we also see here, notice, verse 24 and through 27 especially, we see his wise heart. His wise heart. The Pharisees accuse him in their own earthly wisdom, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Isn't that amazing? Again, the Son of God in front of them, and they accuse him of being the devil. The world will say anything about Jesus, about us as Christians. They'll say the most stupendous, the most ridiculous things. Nothing too absurd for the world. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, notice verse 25, says to them in response, notice his wisdom here, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Kingdoms, nations, cities that undergo civil wars don't last long. Kingdoms that had one army on one side and one army on the other side, family wars between brothers and siblings did not last in the ancient world." And Jesus drives us home to the Pharisees. Notice, he's not speaking of political kingdoms here. He's speaking of an eternal kingdom and the reality of what the Pharisees are accusing him of. And if Satan, he says, casts out Satan, if Satan has a civil war amongst himself, because that's what they're saying, that Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of demons, that the prince of demons himself, one kingdom, one army is fighting against another army. Why would the devil do this? If he does this, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Notice verse 27. And if I, or but if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there were Jewish exorcists in the first century who did cast out demons from time to time. If I am casting out demons by the prince of demons, as you accuse me, by what hand, by what finger, by what power are your sons, Pharisees, casting them out? You see his wisdom there. They have to conclude, if he's doing it by the devil's power, then we ourselves and our sons are doing it by the devil's power as well. And we're divided. And we're conquered. You see, the unbeliever's rationalistic mind in the end can speak nothing but irrationality, ridiculousness, falsity against Jesus Christ. We see his wisdom here. He confounds them. He puts them to shame. And as he reveals his heart to us of gentleness, and he reveals to us his wisdom, we are led to conclude something about him, that he's God in human flesh. Who else would be so gentle and so patient with sinners? Who else could, with such beautiful, impeccable logic, speak this way? And you see his power finally. The powerfulness of his heart. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God, or the finger of God literally, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He again says in verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? How can I cast out demons unless I have first come and bound the devil himself? That's what I've done, he says. I've bound him. I've entered his house. And I'm now plundering his goods and I'm plundering his house. It's all mine. I'm taking it back, he says. When Jesus comes and he heals us and he forgives us and he saves us, he takes us back from the kingdom of the devil. He liberates us. He brings us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He saves us. He has, as Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus' gentleness, Jesus' wisdom, Jesus' power, all revealing himself to sinners like you and me, who by nature are hardened, who by nature hate him, who by nature want nothing of him. But yet, in that gentleness, he's dealt gently with us. In that wisdom, he's answered our objections. He's led us to the truth. In his power, he's taken us. He's made us his own. So what kind of hearts do you have tonight? There are only two kinds, cold hearts, hard as ice, hard as stone, or hearts that have been melted by Jesus' heart. He calls us with new hearts, brothers and sisters. He calls us to give ourselves to him, to with our hearts love him and serve him, to with all of our hearts sing to him, with all of our heart give everything that we have to him, to be used by him for whatever he desires to do with us, to call us wherever he would call us. What kind of heart do you have to him? Him who has such a heart towards you, gentle, wise, powerful. And he says this because, as in verse 30 says, in conclusion, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no fence with Jesus. You're either on this side or that. You're hot or cold. You're with him, you're against him. You're his friend. You're his enemy. And even if you are his enemy tonight, even if you've not trusted in him, his heart, gentleness, wisdom, power is wide open to you, offering himself, repent of your sins, believe, receive his heart, and be changed by it. Amen.